Let's pray. Lord, our God and Father, our gracious King, I thank you for this day. Lord, I come before you humbly, and Lord, we recognize your sovereignty over us. I pray you would teach us to say, truly, this is my Father's world. Lord, I pray we would know that, and I pray that you would help us to see you as you are this day. Lord, I confess that, Lord, we are a sinful people, a people of unclean lips, but I thank you, Lord, and I praise you that you have made us clean by the blood of your Son. I pray we would walk in that all the days of our lives as we go forward. Father, thank you for all the people you've gathered here for your name. I pray you would strengthen me to speak your word in truth. I pray that we would be fed today. I pray that you would strengthen us, that your Spirit would be with us, and that you would be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture we're turning to today is Philippians chapter 1. Once again, you can open your Bibles there with me. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So if you remember last week's message, we ended there with verses 9 through 11, Paul's prayer, and this is my prayer for all of us today as well, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That's why we're here. That's my prayer for us today. And then in the next verse, Paul moves on to explaining to the Philippians the state of his ministry. This is like he's filling them in on what's going on. He's been away from them for a while. He's catching them up on the news. So then we ask, what is it that has happened? What's he filling them in on? There are three points here. And you can write these down if you're taking notes. These are the three main points for today. The first bit of news is that what has happened to Paul is advancing the gospel. What has happened to him is advancing the gospel. The second point is that Paul has enemies who preach Christ for selfish gain. Paul has enemies, and they preach Christ for selfish gain. The third point, he rejoices anyway. He rejoices anyway because Christ is proclaimed to the glory and praise of God. So that's the report. That's Paul's news to the Philippians. That's what he wants them to know. He fills them in, says this is how it's going. So back to our first point. Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what is it that has happened to him? He has been put in prison. Paul was put in a cell for proclaiming Christ, for preaching the gospel. This is a common thing for Paul. It's kind of like a regular Tuesday for him to be put in prison for preaching Christ, but this is where he is. So he had been put in prison for preaching Christ, and somehow that only helped the gospel spread. Now remember here that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, set apart, chosen by God for this work. And also all of us as Christians, we are chosen by God. Paul was chosen for this specific work of apostle, this great apostle Paul, who wrote much of our New Testament, was put in a cold cell. And this begs the question, perhaps, why do bad things happen to God's people? We can forget the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Because we know, as the Bible tells us, none of us is really good, actually. Christ was the only one. But why do bad things, difficult things, hard times, happen to God's people, those whom God preserves? Spurgeon said, and he dealt with depression for much of his life, he said that in hard times, I have learned to kiss the waves that crash me against the rock of ages. In hard times, God teaches us in a real way that He is there, He brings us through to the other side, He is with us. And it's so that we can answer question one of the Heidelberg Catechism correctly. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only hope, your only comfort in life and death? The answer begins by saying that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong wholly to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought me with His blood. You can read the rest of that answer to the Heidelberg for further study. It is very good. And it's also so that we can say, along with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. I've heard it said also that hardships in life for a Christian teach us not to grow too comfortable here and reminds us that this is not our home. We're just passing through. There is a greater reality to which we've been called, a heavenly country which our forefathers have sought. And I think it teaches us in our hearts a lesson of the sovereignty of God and of His good plan. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. I know and have known for a long time that most of the earth is covered with water, that the ocean is very vast. We all know this. The oceans are huge. But when I was maybe 9 or 10, my parents and I, my family, took a trip to one of the coasts. And as we were swimming there in the water, you know, we played the game, how far out can we go? And there have been a couple times where I got out there a little ways, and people were looking pretty small back on the beach. And I looked out and saw the deep blue that just goes forever. And I looked beneath me and I thought, wow, there's vast amounts of who knows what underneath me and beyond me. This is a large ocean. After that, I knew in a different way that the oceans are vast. It settled in me in a visceral way. And so when God leads us through hard times and we come out on the other side, we can see He really does work things out for the good of His people and for His glory. And the very end of that is the end of all human history when Christ will come again. We will see in the end that all things really have worked out for His glory and our good. And so it is with the Christian life. At the end, we will say, God is good. He has been good to me. He has brought me through. So the Apostle Paul is in prison in this text. And next, I want to ask, how is it that his imprisonment helped the gospel spread? What was he thinking here? And there are two points that he points to immediately. First, he says that unbelievers saw him. They knew of his imprisonment. They knew he was there for Christ. He said it was known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that his imprisonment was for Christ. So when unbelievers see us, when they saw the Apostle Paul being put in prison for what he believed and still holding to it, they were able to say, wow, this guy really believes what he's preaching. And when we have hard times and we exhibit the peace of Christ, that's where we can be an example most to unbelievers that there's really something different about this guy. When all is peaceful and everybody acts peaceful, that's normal. But when we are in hard times and we see the peace of Christ exhibited in people, that's not normal. People see something when that happens. And then second, Paul says that the believers were encouraged. He says that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They saw God's provision for Paul. They saw that Paul was still joyful. He talks about rejoicing again in this passage. Keeps coming up. He can't get away from rejoicing, even while he's in prison. And so these things perplex me sometimes. They are not in accordance with human wisdom. The enemies of God have a very hard time sometimes in life because they are fighting a battle they cannot win. They imprison one man, Paul, and 10 more or 20 more are raised up in his place to preach Christ. This doesn't make sense to human wisdom. Normally, when people are put in prison, they stop doing the thing they were put in prison for. Or at least that's the hope. That's what the people who put Paul in prison were hoping, was that this would put a damper on the gospel. But that's not the way it worked. And so we need to realize as well that the gospel does not save souls by human wisdom or power, but by the Spirit of God. And that is also why governments and armies are powerless against Christ. We fight a different war. I'm going to tell you a story. Once there was a man standing in a forest. The man looked, and he saw a fire start, and one tree was burning. And then a wind came, and it spread the fire to two more trees, then three and four, and pretty soon it was blazing all around. And this man is still standing here. He has three options when the fire starts. The first, he's holding a bucket of liquid, and he thinks it's water. He can go dump it on the fire. He doesn't know it, but it's full of gasoline in truth. His second option is he can run away. His third option, he can give himself up to the flames. That's the story of human governments persecuting Christians in the early church. It didn't work out well for them. When governments persecute Christians, they think they are putting out the fire. They think they're dumping a bucket of water on it. But that's not really what happens. And we see that if governments do not persecute Christianity, it should grow. If governments do not persecute Christianity, it should grow. But if they do persecute Christianity, it does grow. It will grow. I'm going to tell you another story. For time reference, my grandfather is 87 years old. When he was 14, the communist state of the People's Republic of China was created. And that was October of 1949. Since that time, the efforts in China to stop Christianity have been fierce and sometimes bloody. No one in the Communist Party there is allowed to be a Christian. And there are many more things that I could say about their restrictions on Christianity. We hear reports sometimes. But in 1949, there were 1 million, roughly 1 million Protestant Christians in China. Today, the Chinese government admits that there are at least 22 million, and some estimates suggest there are as many as 100 million more in underground churches. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Remember those words of our Lord. And know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. It is grace from start to finish by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want all of us to know that when we are put in positions like the Apostle Paul, in places where our faith is tested, when pressure is put on us to abandon the gospel of God's grace, remember where your help comes from. God is here, and he does not leave his people alone. Psalm 121 reads, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And the Lord puts the church around us for comfort and help as well. The Philippians sent help to Paul while he was in prison. And Paul, like we just read, says that most of the brothers grew in their confidence in the Lord by his imprisonment. There is a mutual help that should exist among Christians. I pray that it would exist here. Now in verse 15, moving on, Paul said that some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So there was something personal that some of these men had against Paul who were preaching Christ from envy and from rivalry. These might be men who started well, who were faithful preachers of the gospel to begin with. Maybe they suffered a rebuke from Paul and they did not accept it. We aren't told that much. But we know that Paul had enemies. Another idea is that these could be men who saw that the gospel was gaining followers. They wanted that popularity. They saw it as a new fad, a new thing that was growing, and it was an opportunity for money and for fame. And there are people who exist like this today. Some of them stand behind pulpits. Some of them sit in pews. Some people see the work of a pastor and a preacher of the gospel as not much more than someone who sits in an air-conditioned office most of the time, or as some sort of life coach. And a lot of people see Christianity, or some people see Christianity at least, as not much more than a way to make themselves better people. But there is no power of God in them, and the root of the matter is not in them. And these people today go a step further than what Paul was talking about, because a lot of the people that I can think of don't really actually preach Christ. Paul says there were those who proclaimed Christ from selfish ambition. He's talking about people who got the message right. People were able to be saved when they listened to these men, even though these men weren't necessarily worth following. They preached the right message. They proclaimed Christ. And proclaiming Christ means proclaiming the cross to Paul. Christ and him crucified, and those he was crucified for. It means proclaiming the good news that God saves sinners and telling people who the sinners are. Proclaiming Jesus means proclaiming the meaning of the name of Jesus, the Hebrew Yeshua, the Lord saves. So whatever else these selfish men were doing, I argue they were preaching the gospel. They were preaching repentance from sin and salvation by grace through faith in the Son of God. Paul says they did proclaim Christ, and he rejoiced because of it. Now, in order for people to understand that they need a Savior, they have to understand they need to be saved, that they are not good, that they are not, that they are sinners, and that sin must be punished. This is all tied up in the message of proclaiming Christ. And let's look at some of the places where sin is written about in the New Testament. I'm going to turn to Romans 1, verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These are the things people would be told to repent of when Christ is proclaimed. Also, 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the things that people would have been preached to repent of and believe in Christ for salvation, for the punishment from. And another text, Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But no, the popular thing today is not to proclaim Christ, and it is not to talk about sin. So then Christ is not proclaimed, even if the name of Jesus is mentioned. And in places where the teaching is shallow and the message is powerless, this happens often. This reminds me of in The Pilgrim's Progress, there is a Mr. Byens, is a character's name. He said that he was always happy to walk with religion for everyone to see, if the sun shined, and if the people applauded him. But when it got dark, when it got cold, when things got hard and people didn't like his religion, he left it. Don't leave Christ when the message becomes unpopular. And this is a charge to us. First, to know Christ sincerely as he is. He is the Lamb of God, the everlasting King, the Prince of Peace. And if you have the guilt of sin on you, he will take it if you believe. So believe and leave those sins behind. And I want to read the next verse in that 1 Corinthians passage in case any of us be tempted to boast and say, yeah, we're not like those sinners over there that we mentioned. But Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. And so walk in that. And next, proclaim Christ. I think Paul was talking about the message of the gospel in this text. But there's a sense in which Christ is proclaimed when we live well, when we live in peace and godliness. When we have peace in a world that has no peace, we bear witness to the work of Christ. That's what Paul was doing when he was in prison, bearing witness to the work of Christ even there. And we're told in 1 Peter 3, along these lines, it writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. Some people have said that the greatest argument or the greatest apologetic for a Christian is a godly life. I think that's right. Let your adornment be according to the wisdom of God, not flesh or the wisdom of man. And remember that wonderful passage of Proverbs 11:22, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. It's written in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare have divine power to tear down strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So do those things. And take care to not tear down the work of God by the way you live in private or in public, in prison or in your own homes, and by what you say at home or at work. I heard Paul Washer once say something along the lines of he wishes that he would have kept his mouth shut many, many times in his life. He just wishes he wouldn't have said that dumb thing. And I think many of us could agree with him that we've just said a lot of things that we shouldn't have. So take care to guard your tongue, as it proclaims Christ, and it might dishonor him if you're not careful. Remember Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. Proverbs 12:18, There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword. Don't be like that one. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Now, in the wisdom of God and in his desire to win souls, Paul says at the end, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And here, again, we see more rejoicing. Paul, while he's sitting in prison, just rejoices and praises God. He can't help himself. And look at the next sentence, it continues. Yes, and I will rejoice, is the end. And I don't know if you remember the four main themes from last week. I hope you do. Recite them to yourself now if you remember them. But one of them was joy, rejoicing. It's all throughout. And one commentator said, joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads all over it. And joy in the Lord is like sunshine to the Christian. And I know it sounds cliche, but the joy of the Lord remains there like sunshine, even when the clouds block our view. And I want to talk for a minute about our unity with other Christians. Paul says that he rejoiced that Christ was proclaimed, even when it was his enemies who were doing the proclaiming. We separate in our gatherings, like today, from Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans, Pentecostals, and others, and that's the way it is. We disagree on important things, and that makes it difficult to sit together on Sunday mornings. But when other churches proclaim Christ, let us rejoice. When we have fellowship in the true gospel, let us rejoice and look at them with love in our hearts. And let us do our part now in spreading the words that win souls by the power of God. If we don't, there may be more Pentecostals in the future. I don't know. But it is our part to rejoice with those who proclaim Christ and to take our part as well in proclaiming him. And pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, Lord, again, I thank you and I praise you for how gracious you are, how good you are to us. Lord, I pray that you would show us your favor as we go from here. I pray you would strengthen us to proclaim Christ. Lord, I pray that your words would stay in our hearts. I pray we would remember them. I pray they would change us, even if we don't know it. Father, I pray that we would live lives that honor your name as we bear it forth. And Father, I pray you would bless us as we come together now to partake of the Lord's Supper. I pray we would remember truly what we're doing, and I pray we would be truly thankful. Lord, I praise you, and I pray you would be with us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.